Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you will open our hearts and minds to the truth of your scripture, that your spirit would teach us, would use David, and give us, Lord, more of a desire for you and your worship. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
I don't know if you can put a number on it, but I would wager, if I were a betting man, that Psalm 84 is perhaps in the top five of known and loved psalms. It's certainly known in choral circles because of Brahms' German Requiem, and this is the fourth chorus in seven movements. It's the fulcrum in that requiem that moves from dealing with grief and loss and turning on this text. How lovely, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. That line serves as the fulcrum moving toward a sense of hope arising out of that grief. So perhaps you've heard that text when you've heard that chorus. But our attention given to it today focuses on the thread that is woven through it of yearning. Verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Desire is at the core of our being. We are woven together in the womb, fitted with desire before we can think. We come out of the womb desiring food and comfort to be held before we can think. So much emphasis is placed on circles like ours that pay attention, and rightly so, to the Word of God written. So much attention and emphasis is placed on the Word that we tend to think that thinking precedes doing. That as I think through what my choices are, then I act accordingly. There's truth to that. I'm not denying that. But what we have to reckon with is, before we think a thought, there's a desire under it driving. And those desires themselves are sculpted, they're shaped by the world in which we live. We are never able, it's not possible, to approach life as though we live it in isolation. We are always the product of others' influence on us, starting in our homes. Good, bad, or indifferent, those places, those people shape who we are. And then that circle expands to include our community, whether it's school or neighborhood or work. And those expanding circles interact and they come together to form a culture, so that when you have a culture that says, I'm an individual, I do what I want, guess what? You're only thinking like that because you've been surrounded by people who have shaped you like that. Which kind of puts the lie to, I'm an individual. Back in the 60s and early 70s, it was popular for people to challenge the idea of absolute truth by saying, all truth is relative. You have your truth, I have mine. And we should just live and let live. And as you have that conversation with that individual, so you come to the point where you say, so what you're telling me is there are absolutely no absolutes. Do I have that right? We may come to a place where we believe something, but that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it true. Our thoughts are always subject to examination, but so too are our desires. And that's trickier because they're harder to trace. They do go back to origins. They do go back to developments in our lives. Kurt Thompson is a Christian psychoanalyst. He got his medical degree from Wright State down here in Dayton, and went on to get his fellowship and his certification in psychoanalysis. But he brings to the moment two priorities that he weaves together in a brilliant way, I think. He does not pit science against Scripture. He sees how and shows us how science and Scripture complement one another. One cannot do without the other to bring us to a point of recognizing truth. And I appreciate that in him. In his new book that I've been walking around with, The Soul of Desire, he wrote two books prior. He wrote a book, The Anatomy of the Soul, that dealt with the more scientific side of this whole field of neuroscience. And in that book, tried to wade into deeper theological waters as he reflected on it. But then he wrote a follow-up called The Soul of Shame, showing how in our lives, shame can be one of those things that shapes us, that sculpts us. In this book, he writes The Soul of Desire and focuses on how our desires are themselves shaped and sculpted, both by our biology and by our environment. In the very first pages, he introduces very well, I think, where this issue goes. And I want to read several paragraphs in the opening pages of the first chapter. He writes, "What do you want?" I asked. A blank stare, just short of quizzical, was the response I got. This was not the question Aaron had anticipated. His was a troubled life, and he thought he had made those troubles plain to me. He thought he knew what his problems were. He was practiced in naming them. He could identify what he perceived to be wrong with his life, but now words failed him. As he later told me, he could not recall the last time, let alone the first time, anyone had asked him that question, apart from ordering in a restaurant. All he could think of, but wasn't able to say at the time, was that he wanted to be relieved of the symptoms that were swallowing his life. Aaron had not considered that his desire, what he wanted, what he longed for, was central to his experience of depression and intermittent panic. Once he gathered himself, he answered, "I don't know what I want." It was not difficult for me to see what he meant. Several months earlier, Aaron had ended an affair that had nearly devoured his marriage. The work he was doing with his wife to repair the cavernous rupture remained tenuous, and he still struggled to refrain from entertaining fantasies of his experience with the other woman. What Aaron wanted in his view was the collection of sensations, images, feelings, thoughts, and actions he had immersed himself in over the course of the affair, a state of mind to which he turned his attention whenever he needed relief from anxiety, the equivalent of addiction. Consequently, to name what he really wanted was to evoke great conflict, the comfort and relief offered by images of the affair, juxtaposed with feelings of guilt, shame, and despair when he thought about the effort involved in renewing his marriage. Desire mocked him. His mind seemingly lashed to something outside the boundaries of his covenant with God, his wife, and his community. It never occurred to him that behind his choices lay his most primal desires, indeed, his most holy longings. In fact, these desires were contributing antecedently, that is, they preceded to everything he judged dysfunctional and shameful about his life. Little did he know that desire was far more than just the source of his affliction, as he presumed. It was, in fact, the very element that could lead him to a life of beauty, goodness, and joy. We are people of desire. We want things. We long for things. It is primal to our nature to yearn. As St. Augustine reflected, the whole life of the good Christian is a holy longing. That is our life to be trained by longing. We have been at it as a race for as long as we have been on the planet. That is our life, to be trained by longing. Did you hear it in the psalm? Did you hear that voice of desire, of yearning, of longing? My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. It could be that the psalmist was referring to the companies of priests that would regularly offer worship in the temple, but I suspect that he was reflecting at least as much on the birds themselves, with their songs and their freedom to be in the presence of God in ways that human beings can't be. Free to be at the altar, free to be in the Holy of Holies. When by law, the people were prevented from going in there except once a year and only through the high priest. The point is, those opening verses introduce us to this issue of longing and properly focus us on longing for to be in the presence of God. That's a good thing, right? But this thing of longing is a curious thing. And as Thompson described his client, Aaron, and this conflict he had in articulating what he wanted to the point of having to say, I don't know what I want. Have you ever felt that? I confessed in the early service, and I will to you as well, I haven't watched the whole movie. I've only watched snippets of it, but there's one scene in National Lampoon's European Vacation with Chevy Chase where they're in London and they get trapped on a roundabout. Have you seen that? And it's round and round and round and round, and he doesn't know how to get off. And that's how it can be with our desires, isn't it? We know the thing we ought to want and don't. We know the thing we ought not to want and do. It's very reminiscent. In fact, it brings immediately to my mind Romans 7, where Paul says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He's trapped on the roundabout. And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The temptation is to view that verse as a one-time deliverance and I will never have to suffer from this again. That would be a mistake to interpret it that way, particularly in light of what he goes on to say about the process by which we come to grow in our faith. And it is a process. It's not a light switch. Turn it on, I have pure desires. Turn it off, I have impure desires. It's not that simple. Our desires within us collide. And it's the collision of our desires that can be so dissipating, so discouraging. How good is it then when, in this process of seeing the Lord continue to come back to us, that at some point, even if it's intermittently at first, but over the course of time, longer stretches. But at some point, he gets us off the roundabout. And he gets us moving in a direction that we begin to recognize as good and healthy and more deeply satisfying than what we ever thought we wanted before. Have you ever had that moment when you say, I know exactly what I want? Anybody? How'd that work out for you? Have you ever had in those moments when you were saying to yourself, I know exactly what I want, and you get it, only to find out, nope, that's not what I wanted? And how many times do we have to go through life having that experience before we finally come to the place where we can say with Aaron, I don't know what I want? It's only as or if we do come to that place where we own it, where we can say to ourselves and to God and to anybody else who will listen, I don't know what I want. That's the beginning point of getting off the roundabout. Because at that moment, now we are submissive. Now we are willing to hear God in a way we never could be willing before then. When we come to the end of ourselves and he's there to meet us, then he begins this work in our lives, in our hearts, where we start to become people whose desires are shaped by looking at him, by seeing him. That's what the next section, there are four sections to the psalm. Verses 1 through 4, which we just looked at, verses 5 through 6, this next section. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. One scholar that I read in a commentary on this psalm described the movement of the psalm as going from the outside to the inside. So it starts with this introductory picture of the temple and its desirability as the place where God dwells. But then what follows is the movement from being away from that temple toward it. And it's the second stanza that introduces that process of movement. This is especially poignant if, as we have been supposing, that this psalm, contained as it is in the third book of the Psalms, 73 through 89, if it is, as we suggest, part of a compilation that is set against the backdrop of Israel in exile in Babylon, then this psalm is especially poignant, sharp. Because even if the psalm was written at the time when Israel lived in Judah and the temple still was intact, it's being remembered at a time when they are outside, not just of the temple, they are outside of the land. They are outside of any ability to get to the temple. Now it's just the yearning that is inconsolable because they can't even get there. You don't know what you have till it's gone. Thank you, Joni Mitchell. How often is it like that in our lives? We don't know what we have till it's gone. The hopeful thing about those moments is that God is still present and he is still at work. And it's evidenced in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. In the original Hebrew, the phrase to Zion is not included in that verse. So, think about this verse with me without that phrase. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways. There's no object. I mean, there is, and it comes into light later in that section. If you look at verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the psalmist knows where he's going with this, and it's toward Zion. But in this original verse 5, that phrase is implied, not explicit. What's explicit is what's going in the heart of the pilgrim. What's going on in the heart of the one who is moving toward the temple. And what's interesting is that the highways toward the temple are first located in the pilgrim's heart. That's where the blessing is experienced. The longing to be in the presence of God and recognizing that He is the one opening the way to get to Him starts in and resides in our hearts. And that's where we find blessing. It is in the longing for Him itself that blessing begins. There is truth to the saying, it's not so much the destination as the journey. If you lift that truth out of context and just hang it out there, it's a silly statement. It's not the destination, it's the journey. I'm sorry, there's a destination in life. And we're all going to get to it one day. But if we don't pay attention to the journey and route, we're also missing things that God wants us to know. The first and most important being that the source of blessing you and I have resides in our hearts when He shows us the way to Him. And we begin that process of moving toward Him. The closer the pilgrim gets, whether in the original setting or in the later setting of yearning, because they remember. But the closer, whether in actual fact or in their mind's eye, they get to the temple, verses 8 and 9 kick in as more focused. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Now, that verse 9 refers to shield. Verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. This issue of being a shield, that word means it's a symbol for the king in Israel. And as the people approach the temple, again, whether in actual fact or in their mind's eye, they're mindful of the fact that the one that God has placed in the position to lead His people is the king. And if He isn't focused, the people can't be. Leadership is essential to the well-being of the community. And it's interesting that the psalmist doesn't simply refer to the king as the shield, but in the second phrase of verse 9, look on the face of your anointed. Same word there that is the title of Jesus, the Messiah. Remembering that there were three offices in Israel that were lowercase m messiahs. They were all anointed, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And when Jesus came, He fulfilled each one in its own way to be the Messiah of messiahs, the King of kings. And so when the people of God, the Jews, are now in exile in a foreign country, bereft of their structures, bereft of their culture, bereft of their temple, they are left now to look to the future. Remembering that God did promise He would restore His people. And that He would do so by sending his Messiah. Now, what might have been a prayer for the pilgrim en route to Jerusalem becomes a prayer for a people who realize that as a people, their destiny is to remain a pilgrim people. And that's what we are as the church. We are a pilgrim people. We are en route. We haven't reached our destination. That's why Psalm 84 is so important for you and me. Because it helps keep us focused on the way, where the desires live in our hearts and where they are focused for our direction, on him, the one who is our Messiah, who has come, our King. And we know that unlike the kings in Judah, he will not betray his trust. He is faithful in every respect to our God. And then verses 10 through 12 are the arrival from outside to inside. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. When Glenn Rexinger and I partnered to plant Hope Church back in Scranton, Pennsylvania, we appeared before Presbytery for our transfer exam. I had been ordained in the Mainline Presbyterian Church. Glenn was a Baptist. And we were teaming up to plant this church. And the presbytery had questions. How's this going to work? Seth, in his coming, has a cakewalk compared to what Glenn had to face going in for his transfer exam. Anyway, they did the unusual thing of examining both of us at the same time. And coming in from the Mainline Presbyterian Church, they basically had two questions for me. Do you believe in the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of God, authoritative word of God written? Yes. Do you believe in the ordination of women to authoritative office? I said, no. And that's not being anti-woman. That's just saying, as much as I understand Scripture, God has made distinctions in how the roles are supposed to be exhibited. So they were done with me. And for the next 2 hours, they had their sights on Glenn. And it got to the point where he made the statement, I will sweep the floors if that's what will make this work. Right there. He had him right there. The corner was turned when they saw his heart and the sincerity of his conviction that the well-being of the church was paramount. And he forever impressed me in that moment as someone who illustrates one who would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It was a privilege to work with him then, and his witness forever stays with me till now. For the Lord God is a sun and a king, a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Doesn't mean we won't stumble. Doesn't mean we won't get confused. Doesn't mean we won't at times lose our ways. But what it does mean is he will never forsake us, and he will get us standing up again and walking. And that's when we will know that he is blessing us. The psalmist began, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. He concludes, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Because you see, ultimately, it's not a matter of where we trust him. What's important is that we trust him. That's the issue of our hearts. That's the issue of our desires. Is it our desire to trust him? You think about that. Let's sing.